prayer. Well, as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's Word, take up your copy of God's Holy Word, if you will, and turn with me to the epistle of 1 Peter and chapter 3. The message this morning comes from verses 8 through 12, and I will simply read those verses. So let us hear now the Word of God. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, you are merciful and kind, long-suffering and full of compassion. According to the counsel of your holy will, you sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a sinless and exemplary life, to suffer in his body the punishment due our sins, and to redeem a people for your name. In doing this, the world changed. And we who trust in his finished work also have been changed, and we are eternally thankful. Help us, O Lord, to trust ever more fully in this foundational truth and to order our lives according to the example of Christ. Increase our love for the Lord and for one another, and implant the compassion of Christ deeply in our hearts. Tame our tongues, free our anxious minds, and make us a generous people, eager to give selflessly, serve sacrificially, and bless abundantly all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lift us up when we stumble, and give us persevering grace when we grow weak and weary. As we live each day in the light of the gospel, lead us according to your will, being quick to repent of our sins, ready to forgive as we have been forgiven, and slow to anger. Fill us, O Lord, with the joy of your salvation, and uphold us by your gracious, omnipotent hand. And this we ask in the powerful name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we come to a point in this letter which is sort of a turning point. It's not quite a Pauline turning point where it's right before it, it's all indicatives, and then after that, it's all imperatives. But it is a bit of a turning point. And the Apostle Peter begins this transition to the second half of his letter with the word finally. This word signals to us, the reader, that he is about to summarize what he has been writing up to this point and prepare his reader for what he has to say next. Therefore, this section of his letter can be viewed as a hinge or a turning point in the progression of his thought. But as just a bit of a review, up to this point in the letter, he has been telling the Lord's people who they are and what they are in Christ Jesus. He has declared to his Christian reader that you are born again, and you are kept by the power of God. You are rejoicing in your salvation, even though now, for a time, you are going through trials of your faith. You are loving the Lord Jesus, and you are believing in the Lord Jesus, though you have never seen him. You're rejoicing in him with unspeakable joy. You're in possession of a grace that the Old Testament prophets and even angels desire to look into. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You have purified your souls by faith in Jesus and have been born again by the very Word of God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And alongside the indicatives, all of these truths about who they are in Christ, he also includes the imperatives, the commands that they are to follow. You're to be holy in all of your conduct because the Lord is holy. You are to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. You are to conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. And since you have tasted that the Lord is good, you are to desire the pure milk of His Word. You are to order your lives honorably for the Lord's sake, submitting to the rightful authorities in your life, servants to masters and wives to husbands. Why? Because you are called to this. You are called to follow the example of Christ, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return, and when He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to God. The Christian life is a blessed life, a good life. It may be filled with all manner of challenges and hardships and struggles. Indeed, we are promised that they will come. Nonetheless, we're called to be faithful and to live our lives under the Lordship of Christ and in the light of what He has accomplished on our behalf. And in this, there is blessing, great blessing, a blessing that we are called to and called to inherit. And if we take this text before us this morning as a hinge point in Peter's letter, perhaps for the sake of structure, for this section, we can stress that imagery just a little bit, knowing that a hinge has two halves that meet in the middle where the pin goes. Now, I know everybody's seen a hinge, right? One of these simple hinges is what I have in my mind. And using this illustration of a hinge, the pin in our text that holds both sides together is the word for, found at the beginning of verse 10. So that would make verses 8 and 9 one side of the hinge, if you would, and verses 10 and 11 the other side. And to torture the illustration a bit more, each side of the hinge is the blessing which is held in place with multiple screws so that we can see each particular command Peter gives as a screw that holds this in place. And using this illustration for the remainder of the message, then, we will install the hinge, as it were, one screw at a time, and conclude with verse 12, where we check the alignment and the ongoing operation of the installed hinge. And sometimes when I install a hinge, I don't know about you, but I put one screw in on one side, and then I put another screw in on the other side to make sure it's properly aligned. So in departing from my usual linear walk through the text this morning, I'll be moving back and forth throughout the text from one side of the hinge to the other. And the first screw I would like to install this morning is found at the beginning of verse 8. For all of those people, those who are Christians, who are called to inherit God's blessing, Peter writes this, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another." Now, when we first meet someone, we tend to pay great attention to their appearance. And with a glance, we make a number of assessments about another person. We judge whether the person is confident or reticent, friendly or hostile, open or closed. And we do this without thinking. We may assess someone's physical strength or social status by observing their clothing, hair, and posture. And so visual cues are important at first. Yet, as we discover a person's skills and character, appearances become something that matter less and less. The Lord knows our character from the inside out, and over time, we begin to know one another in much the same way. Relationships are formed and grow, and we begin to gel into a people with a shared understanding of our identity in Christ and the culture of Christ in which we live. Strong relations begin, we need to know, with unity of mind. Unity of mind. To have one mind is not to have identical opinions about politics and philosophy, ethics and business and food and music and leisure. No, not at all. Rather, unity means that we are agreeable and sensitive to each other's concerns. Yes, unity includes that we all acknowledge there is one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And there are doctrinal essentials which we all agree are non-negotiable. As Alistair Begg likes to say, the plain things are the main things, and on these we agree. But unity is also expressed in our relationships, our common purposes in life, and our shared aspirations. The Lord asked the instructive question through his prophet Amos, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And the implied answer to the question is, of course not. Unity is exhorted and assumed throughout Scripture as an attribute and characteristic of God's people. And our enemy hates it when God's people are of one mind and unified. That's why he works so hard at dividing churches and dividing families. He even delights in dividing you within your own mind. James reminds us that when we doubt in the midst of our trials, you are like a wave in the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You are double-minded and unstable in all your ways. But along with the call to unity here, Peter adds the exhortation to have compassion for one another. Now, compassion literally means to suffer together. And if we ponder this understanding for just a moment, it's easy to see how tightly coupled it is with the call to unity. You see, apart from your sin, the closer you are to someone, the better you know them and their struggles and their strengths, and the easier it would be to obey this command. That is, apart from your sin. But sin turns everything upside down. And so the reality that you face is that you struggle most in showing compassion to those who are closest to you. Sadly, you probably find it easier to muster unqualified from the heart compassion for the orphan or the suffering person or the persecuted masses or the victims across the state or on the other side of the world whose names you don't know and whose sin is unseen by you. Now, this ought not to be, but it is. And thus, we have this need for this exhortation to have compassion for one another. And just as you need to work at pursuing unity, so you also need to work at having compassion for one another. Some of your brothers and sisters, even those gathered here this morning, are pretty good at this. It's part of their family culture and has become more ingrained into their way of thinking about other people. And that is wonderful. It is a strength and it is a great blessing. But there are also those who struggle. It doesn't come easily, and it hasn't yet worked its way into the fiber of their being. And if that is you, then you likely have a critical spirit. You are quick to judge others and disapprove of their actions or decisions. Someone once shared with Mary Susan a helpful statement that may be useful to you if you are someone who struggles with having compassion. This lady told Mary Susan, "Everyone has a story. Everyone has a story." It's simple as that. Think of a situation. Imagine a scenario. Someone who is maybe late for a meeting that you were counting on them to be there, or even late for worship this morning. Do you quickly judge them as perhaps lazy or unprepared or selfish? Maybe they have a story. Did they have a flat tire on the way? Did they receive a difficult phone call about a loved one on the way out the door? Did they lose their keys, run out of gas, or break down and need to hitch a ride to even make it in there when they did? The truth is, you don't know at that point, and you need to be able to have compassion when it is called for. Compassion is being moved in the affections of your soul when you see the need or the distress of others, coupled with a subsequent action in which you seek to alleviate that distress out of love for God and a love for your neighbor. A kind word may be in order, or a substantial sacrifice of your time and energy. Either way, biblical compassion always has a cost. But whether the cost is great or small, you're called to have compassion, especially toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Peter reminds us that we are all one in Christ, single-minded, unified in our shared identity in Him, and that we are to have compassion toward one another, our differences will occasionally get in the way. But there are godly ways to deal with our differences. And one of those ways brings us to the next screw on the other side of the hinge, which we'll find down in verse 11. And so as we look down in our text this morning to the other side of the hinge, we see that in verses 10 through 12 are an extended quote from Psalm 34 that we read a portion of earlier this morning. And here we find additional instruction in verse 11 to the one who is called to inherit a blessing. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Do you ever wonder how many times during the course of an ordinary day or an ordinary week that you are faced with a choice between doing good and doing evil, or doing good and doing that which is better? My suspicion is that we face these decisions way more often than we think. We're constantly making decisions and choices, and rarely in the avalanche of those choices that we make every day do we evaluate whether a particular choice represents fleeing from evil and doing good, or if it somehow yields ground to the enemy. There is, in a very real sense, an ongoing spiritual battle in our everyday decisions. Another decision that we make more often than we think is whether or not to pursue peace. This theme of peace and seeking peace runs throughout the New Testament epistles. Like Peter, Hebrews 12:14 links holiness in the pursuit of peace. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, we read. And likewise, Paul tells us, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And of course, as we read these verses, we notice that this peace-seeking is not without qualification. First, it might not be possible to attain peace. Second, peacemaking requires at least two parties. We can only do our part. And it is with a good measure of sobriety that we acknowledge it is impossible to make peace at some times with some people. And as Proverbs 26:17 warns, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a dog by the ear. So there's also a time to mind our own business. But the general exhortation is to seek, pursue, and live in peace. And whether you are meddling or simply not being deliberate in your choice of words, or even the countenance you carry on your face and in your posture, each choice you make has the potential to promote peace or cultivate discouragement and disunity. That's hard to believe. But is it hard to believe? Just think about it for a moment. How do you respond to your spouse, your parent, your children, or your friend in each and every moment? It's not benign, the way in which you respond. It's not benign at all. It will either draw you closer and result in more joy, or it will build up the wall between you just a little bit higher and chip away at trust or set the stage for future battles. Therefore, you need to turn away from evil. Do good and seek peace, even in the smallest smallest of decisions. And as you do this, you are acknowledging that the battle, the spiritual battle, is real, and choosing not to respond in the flesh. And as you engage in this very, very real spiritual battle, I don't want you to get the idea that you fight as Jesus did in battling Satan. Christ's work is not your example, but your confidence as you contend with the enemy. Christ alone broke the power of reigning sin, disarmed Satan through the cross, brought victory through his resurrection, and delivered you from the bondage of sin in this present evil age. The point is this: your victory is in Christ. Your strength is in Christ. Your position for spiritual warfare is union with Christ. You are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You are only strong in Christ as you abide in Him, living in His victory and living it out by the Spirit of the risen Christ, who unites you to Christ and empowers you to serve Him, walking in the light rather than in darkness from which you have been delivered. And this is the only reason why you can make the choice to turn from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Now we flop back to the other side of the hinge, and we find there the next exhortation at the end of verse 8, which is, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Let's consider first love as brothers. This is that phileo love that is so often referred to in Scripture. You've all likely heard the phrase that blood is thicker than water, indicating there is a special tie which binds a family together. And as believers, you have a similar connection, but that connection is through the blood, which is far, far more precious. By grace, you are brothers and sisters in the family of God. There are occasions when you do not agree, and there are times when you even aggravate each other, as can happen in any family. Yet the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love should still be in evidence. But there's a slight misconception here of the biblical words for love that has found root in popular Christianity that I would like to just briefly touch on. Many of you are aware that Greek has four principal terms for love, and that three of them appear in the New Testament. Among these, we ordinarily give preeminence to agape, which we call divine love, agape love. We commonly say that agape is the greatest or purest love, since God has this love even for His enemies. But the contrast between the various words for love isn't quite as sharp as we tend to make it. The terms overlap and can at times be used interchangeably. For example, the verb phileo often appears in John's Gospel, where it describes the Father's love for the Son in John 5:20, or the Father's love for us in John 16:27, and Jesus' love for His disciples in John 11:36 and 20, verse 2. When Christians say that, therefore, that agape is the highest form of love because it is godlike, they probably mean that love for enemies is noble and amazing, and it is. And agape is often the term for God's love for sinners. But God wants, even expects, us to feel affection for each other. And we can show affection in a warm embrace and in acts of kindness. In short, love is not a dispassionate thing. It can be dispassionate, and it must be in certain situations, but God created us with emotions, and so we love emotionally. And the command here is to have that emotional, affectionate love for one another, and it's not optional. And next we see the command to be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. And I very much like this translation, tender-hearted. It shares the same root word as was used earlier in having compassion. So much that not more means to be said here. But perhaps we can see that to be tenderhearted carries compassion or sympathy one step further. Tenderheartedness is more than knowing that everyone has a story. It is the embodiment of gentle ministry. It includes the service of caring, a caring hand. It not only feels the pains of others, it touches with the wounds with tender care and gentleness. And it is the Lord who adds a gentle hand to your compassion. He takes away all of your brusqueness and spiritual clumsiness so that in the tender-hearted ministry of compassion, you might not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. And this third command we see here in verse 8 is to be courteous. Be courteous. This word means to be lowly-minded. And it is often translated, be humble. To be courteous or humble is to suppress the desire to be important and to put your interest ahead of those of others. Since most quarrels come from a desire to have your own way, you can see that humility also fosters unity. Jesus is the supreme model of humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. But humility must not be confused with self-contempt or false humility. It's a willingness to take the lower place, to perform the less exalted service, and to put the interest of others ahead of your own. As Calvin said, self-denial is a good summary of the Christian life. And this has nothing to do with personal style. You can be humble, and you can be assertive at the same time. The problem is not assertion, it is self-assertion. In all three of these commands, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, can only be practiced, expressed, and validated in the context of others. And so if I'm reading Peter correctly here, it would be most appropriate then to reflect on these things each week as we assemble for the worship of God. And so as you come into church, consider looking around the room. And as you see all those familiar faces, ask yourself, do I have affectionate love for him or for her? Or for this family or for that family? And if not, why? What can I do to move closer and cultivate the love that I am called to? Is there a barrier or an offense? Then prayerfully consider how to address those matters. And as you look around the room, check the state of your compassion as well. Are you or can you be tender-hearted toward everyone you see? Is there an opportunity, even at that moment, to exercise the gentle hand of compassionate ministry in word or in deed? If so, then do it. Do it. Practice these things. And what of the command to be courteous or practice humility? Check their manner and topic of your conversation would be one way. Is it kind, appropriate to the setting, encouraging, and interested in others? Check the manner of your actions and behavior. Are there opportunities to serve that you are avoiding? Picking up a piece of trash, cleaning up a spill, setting up chairs, or sweeping and mopping the floor? Do you see someone who could use a hand carrying in their crock pot or have the door held open for them? The opportunities are numerous if we would lift our eyes and look around. And check the awareness of your surroundings. Are you standing somewhere that makes it difficult for others to move about the building? I'm not complaining here. It's just something we always can grow in. And children, I'm talking to you little guys right now. Are you pushing your way through the door around someone, or are you waiting patiently to go through the door in an orderly manner? Little things that we can be aware of and grow in our humility. The point is that if we are to obey Peter's commands, we need to be deliberate in applying them. And so now the final two screws to install form a nice matched pair in our hinge. Having focus primarily on positive commands. Be of one mind, pursue peace, do good, love his brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. We find two negative injunctions in verse 9 and 10. And so I'll install these two screws together at the same time, if you will. Peter commands those who are called to inherit a blessing to not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, and to refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And if we just stop a moment and even just compare verses 8 and 9, we see contrasting commands. The opposite of all the manifestations of love that I just spoke about in verse 8, love his brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, is the mean-spirited justice, the cycle of insult and counter-insult, blows and counter-blows, retaliations for retaliation that we see in verse 9. Instead of cursing, we should bless. There's a time for silence, as Jesus showed during his trial, but ordinarily, you should be ready to bless those who curse or persecute you. In Scripture, this blessing could be a general word of kindness or the word of blessing, the gospel. Jesus commands you to love your enemies and to pray for them and so to bless them. He practiced what he preached, speaking words of blessings, even from the cross. You are therefore called to the same. As Peter knows, it is human nature to do just the opposite of that, repaying injury for injury. Some people even seem to delight in taking offense. If you ever spend any time on the internet, you know this. Feeling wounded, claiming victim status, even if there is no real harm. And so at that point, the groundwork for squabbles and skirmishes and all sorts of unpleasantries has been laid. And who starts these skirmishes? Who ends them? Who gets hurt without reason in the interim? To these questions, Peter answers, "Do not repay evil for evil, but bless, that you may inherit a blessing." The principle of returning good for evil follows Jesus' word, "Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." More than that, the prime example of non-retaliation is our conversion. For God called us when we were yet sinners, when we were still his enemies. Therefore, seek ways to bless both friend and foe, even or especially when they fail you. But this also means you must control your tongues, that little muscle in your mouth. Peter mentions deceit and evil speech in verse 10, which, judging by all Scripture, would include gossip, slander, boasting, bragging, lying, making false promises or vows, rudeness, and abuse of God's holy name. The opposite is to speak the truth in love, to praise God, and to bless your fellow man. And now, with our hinge installed, let's briefly consider the purpose of the hinge that we have just installed. And by the way, with the hinge illustration already bloody and battered and lying on the floor begging for mercy, I see no reason to abandon it at this point in the message. The purpose of a hinge is to allow a door to open and close smoothly. When designed properly, they are strong and durable and capable of supporting the weight of the doors they connect. Therefore, the hinge in this analogy opens the door to the blessings we are called to inherit. All the commands we have seen, both positive and negative, have been given knowing that you are called to these things so that you may inherit a blessing. You love life and want to see good days. The hinge supports the door to a life filled with God's blessings in all their fullness. And life here in verse 10 refers to life here on earth. The prospect of good days shows that Peter has, for the moment, put aside the prospect of persecution. He shows how you are to live when life is good, when skies are blue, and when justice and peace prevail. So how might you keep the peace in ordinary times? Peter answers with a short blast from Psalm 34. If you love life and want good days, do the things that facilitate that peace. And yet this is true even when the skies aren't so blue. And who does this? Who applies this to? Who does he apply these commands to? He opens, finally, all of you, be of one mind, have compassion, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not given to the temptation to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Mind your tongue, turn from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. This is what you were called to. These are the screws that secure the hinge to the door of blessing that you are called to. Do you love life and want to see good days? Then do these things. The good you enjoy follows the good you do. Now, I am not talking about works righteousness here. I hope you understand that. And yet we're called to live a life of gospel obedience. The blessings you inherit follow the blessings you bestow. If you want good life, you should turn from evil and do good. This is not some sort of simple-minded gospel. When Jesus sent his disciples into a hostile society, he told them to be wise as serpents. You should not needlessly expose yourself to harm, but always, always strive to do good to all people, even as your special focus is the family of believers. So then, in normal times, if you do good, you will live well. If you greet people warmly, we know this, they will be glad to see you. If you laugh away minor problems, you will have more friends and experience more joy. And the list goes on and on. And right at the center of all of this application is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it entail? Repentance. Daily, continual repentance and believing the gospel in the midst of that sin, in the midst of your repentance. And what is the cost? Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And so in conclusion, let's consider Peter's final reminder here from Psalm 34 in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For those who belong to Christ, the outcome of this story is certain. If you are his, the eyes of the Lord are upon you, and he hears your prayers. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Prayer is how you have regular, reliable access to the blessings of God. Prayer is how you can know the love of God, the love that suffers long and is kind, love that does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And this is how the hinge to the door of God's abundant blessing is maintained. Prayer. And first, we see that his eyes are on the righteous. Nothing escapes his sight, nor is out of his sovereign control. The Lord your God has got this, to use common vernacular. And second, you can have bold confidence that he hears your prayers. Has life gotten a little sideways or out of control? Bring your petitions and prayers before him in faith, knowing that he hears you and delights to grant you all things liberally and without reproach as you pray boldly according to his will. And as we look at verse 12, a little sideways perhaps, in some ways this reminds me a little bit of the Aaronic blessing from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yet we notice that there is more here in verse 12 than blessing. At the end it says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And this is vindication, not vindictiveness. For God's people to enjoy peace, to enjoy the blessings, their accusers must be silenced and their enemies stopped and even judged. And God is the holy and perfect judge of all. We can have absolute confidence in that. As a Christian, you are called to inherit blessing. Blessing that is yours by faith in Jesus and unites you to Him. That faith allows you to live well, speak blessings, repay evil for good. Repay evil with good. Thank you. And to live in unity, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When troubles come, which they certainly will, you have the assurance that the Lord hears your cry. And that should be enough to move you to live faithfully in His kingdom and for His glory. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, as the giver of all good things, we thank You for the instruction of Your Word. And we are thankful for the life You have given to us. And we desire to see good days and inherit Your good blessings. Therefore, we ask that You bring us to a faithful embrace of these commands in each of our lives. And lead us to live lives of gospel obedience to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. This is our simple petition that we bring before our great God. And we ask for the glory of our God and for the beauty of the gospel and for the advancement of Your kingdom as we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.